Let us talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this evening. It begins in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, or Bereshit. And this is one that I kind of like, the beginning, because ultimately it also, if you think about it, echoes another theme that we have periodically. Matter of fact, I talk about it a whole heck of a lot. Let me read it in the English from the King James-ish translation. It says, "Now Yahuwah said unto Abraham," or nope, sorry, Abram at this point, he hasn't yet seen the name change, "get thee out, lech lecha, of your country and from your kin, from your father's house unto the land that I will show you." Another way to put it is to go forth, and yet there's even one other way if you think about it. It's come out of her. It's a theme that I think still fits today. And for a lot of us, this is something that I think always bears a little bit of calm introspection about. Here is a man, by the way, as it turns out, he seems to be on the order of about 75 years old. So he's not exactly what you call an extremely young fellow. And he is told by the creator of the universe, literally, leave everything that you've come to know. Your kin, not all of them. He's going to take his wife and, as it turns out, a few more folks along with him. But basically, pack up and go. Come out of the things that you've known. Go instead to a place that I am going to show you. And he makes him a promise here. Now, what's interesting, too, as you go through chapter 12 and the rest of this portion, is indeed that Abram, at this point, gets a number of promises, and they're kind of almost like an unfolding series of revelation. As he walks in obedience, he hears more and more information. "I will make of you," he says, "a great nation." That's a little bit ambiguous. I remember I saw Rabbi David Foreman. I like David Foreman, and he pointed out, hey, you know, what does that mean? George Washington was called the father of our nation, and yet most of us aren't kin to George. So, you know, it's a promise that is a little bit open-ended. Make of you a great nation. Is he speaking metaphorically, or is he talking about something more? Well, we know that because we've read the rest of the story, but he hasn't heard this yet, there's a little bit more to it. But nevertheless, at this point, what he hears is, "I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and be you a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That is truly an amazing promise, probably one of the most important and most well-known verses in all of Scripture. And then it says this. Abram did it. He went as Yahuwah had spoken to him. He took some other folks along with him. At this point, I'm going to pause, because we'll come back. We'll talk about that for a second. But I do want to back up just a bit, because as it turns out, we did get a brief introduction to Abram at the end of last week's portion. And there's a couple things there that probably bear some, review as we head into this portion. His dad was named Terah. Terah was 70 years old when he begot the three sons that are mentioned in Scripture, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so Abram has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. And this is the point where I think things are a little interesting, and once again, I have to point out, sometimes there are things that are explicitly told to us in Scripture. Sometimes there are things that just our human nature wants to fill in the gaps. You know, we naturally picture certain things. What does Abraham look like? You know, what does the land look like? What's Sarah look like? And so forth, that aren't necessarily explicitly described to us in Scripture. And sometimes we look back and we think, well, doesn't it say that? And then when we check it out, no, it's not explicitly there. Here's one of those examples. Haran, one of the brothers, dies in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. And then it says, Abram and Nahor took wives. Now, the standard understanding of this, and I'm going to point it out that way, because I actually checked this out again, and you know what? It was a little bit surprising. Verse 29, even in the Hebrew, as best I can parse it, is possibly ambiguous. What we know is that the two wives that they took were named Sarai and Milcah. Abram took Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Now it says Milcah was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But it doesn't explicitly say Sarai. Now generally we have heard, And I, you know, because we hear the part about Abram and Sarai being sister and brother, or at least some kind of relatively near kin. And it is commonly understood that Sarai is another daughter of Haran. But honestly, when I was looking through here, I cannot explicitly verify that from Scripture, at least not in here. There may be some prophetic places where the names have changed later and it gets filled in. So that's possible as well. But I mention all of this simply because I saw an interesting midrash, again from David Foreman, pointing out that, there's something interesting going on here as we introduce this portion with respect to Terah and his three sons, Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Remember what Deuteronomy 25 says? This idea of the levirate marriage. When brothers dwell together, one of them dies, leaving no heir. Well, of course, this is from the time of Moshe when it's written down. It's a long, long time after all of this. It has been suggested by those in the Midrash that while this is not a perfect parallel, that it just may be, and it's possibly an indicator into Avram's character. I'm not going to belabor the point, and I make the disclaimer, of course, that there's a little bit of Kentucky windage here, but it certainly is an interesting question to ask. Is it true that these two brothers, Avram and Nahor, are taking the wives of their dead brother Haran, Milcah and Sarai, a little bit in a kind of prototypical fashion to the thing that happens later? Because the question that always comes up, and this is the reason why that gets asked, is what about this fella, Avram? Why does he get this particular call from the Creator? Why does verse 12:1 say, Yahuwah spoke unto Avram, told him, come out of her, lech lecha, go forth, go to a place I will show you. Why Avram? Now, as you're probably aware, if you study the Midrash, there is a whole bunch more of Midrash about how Nimrod had this thing against Avram, and Abraham was later the first monotheist, and Nimrod wanted him dead. All kinds of interesting stuff. Uncle Shem, he was teaching about various kinds of things, but the truth is that's mostly oral tradition and midrash, things that may or may not be true. Certainly can't prove all of that from Scripture any more than we can about why it is that these two men took these wives. But at least the claim is interesting that it's another indication of the character of Abram, that he was essentially focused not on himself, but even at this point, on his dead brother Haran's legacy. By the way, the place that they're at was called Haran as well. So, just an interesting observation. I guess that's where I'll leave it, and then we'll move on. Because regardless of why, what we see here is that the faith that the Creator shows in Abram, I guess he would have known the end from the beginning anyway, but it was well placed. Because Abram does turn out to be quite a fellow. Like all of us, he does make mistakes. I find that to be one of the things that's kind of endearing about some of the patriarchs. All of them, in fact. They make mistakes. We can relate to them as human beings. And when we see some of the things that they do and say, don't do that. He's going to do it. We can relate because we've probably done something similar. Or we've read the story. We know how it's going to turn out. Back to the story, though. So Abram does as he was told, and Lot went with him. Now, Lot was literally his nephew at this point. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of this place. It's named after his dead brother, presumably Haran. He took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and everything that they had gathered, all the souls that they had in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. And they passed under the place of Shechem to Moreh, and there were Canaanites all over the place. And Yahuwah appeared to him, and he said, unto your seed I'll give this land. So Abram built there an altar unto Yahuwah, who appeared to him. And basically, he continues his journey southward to the point at which we see there was a famine in the land. Now, there's also a lot in the Midrash here, too. Was this a mistake? Did Abram show a certain lack of faith? I don't necessarily buy into that, but those are the things you'll see people discussing. Why did he continue on into to Mitzrayim, into Egypt, to sojourn there? Well, we know there's a famine, but is that an excuse Would it have not been that maybe he would have been provided for? Again, none of that ultimately matters. What matters is it came to pass that when he went into Egypt, he made what in hindsight clearly looks like a mistake. He said to Sarai, his wife. Now, this has been interpreted as Abram is literally, he's looking after his own skin first. "Behold," he says to her, "hey, it occurs to me, you're a pretty darn good-looking woman." Now, she's actually, at this point, into her 60s. She's probably about 65 years old. It'll come to pass, though, when the Egyptians check you out, they'll say, "Hey, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But you, of course, they'll keep alive. So I'm going to ask you this favor. I pray you, tell them you are my sister, that it might be well with me for your sake, that my soul, my nephesh, might live because of you." And it comes to pass that when, now, what's he doing basically here? Obviously, what he's doing is he's putting her in a position where she may end up being forced, if you will, to commit adultery. And sure enough, the princes of Pharaoh saw her. They told Pharaoh, "Look at this. She's a fine-looking woman." She was taken into Pharaoh's house, literally into the harem. And he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram for her sake. Oh, give this girl's brother some stuff. He got sheep, oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. And Yahuwah brought plagues onto Pharaoh and his house. Great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So eventually, Pharaoh calls in Abram and he says, "What is going on? Why have you done this to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you tell me she was my sister? And so I took her to be my wife. Now, hey, take her, for crying out loud, and go on your way." He gave men charge concerning him. They brought him on the way, he and his wife and all that he had. And at this point, Abram goes up out of Egypt, he with his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, and they head into the south. And it tells us, verse 2, Abram was very rich at this point, cattle, silver, and in gold. Now, there's something that in the English here, I just glossed over it the way most of us probably do. It says in verse 13, Abram went up with he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him. Imo. With him. And Lot with him. Imo. Into the south. Now, there's a thing in the Hebrew that doesn't really translate very well into the English. That's almost exactly the same English terminology we see in chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, right after it's told to Abram, hey, go out of here, lech lecha, away from your country and your kin, into a land that I'll show you. I'll make these promises, make you a great nation. Bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. And Abram does so. And it says, and Lot with him. And this is Ito in the Hebrew. Ito and not Imo. Both translate into English as Lot went with him. But the et root, say the Hebrew scholars, in verse 4 indicates that Lot goes with him as a subordinate. In other words, you got Abraham, or Abram the principal, and Lot in a subordinate role. But when you compare that to this verse, all of a sudden we see there is a difference in the Hebrew. Lot with him is no longer subordinate. Lot, at least at this point, sees himself as an equal. I think that's an interesting observation. We're going to see a lot of stuff as we go through these next few portions, and in here too, that bear directly on the character of Abram and on Lot. And if anything, I guess Lot is a little bit of a problematic character. We'll see some things in this portion too that will help to flesh that out. Okay, so Abram goes on his journeys from the south to Bethel, and the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar that he'd made there at first, and then called on the name of Yahuwah. And Lot also, who went with him, had flocks, herds, and tents. But these are two wealthy fellows. The land basically wasn't able to bear up well under the stress of both of them together with these huge herds and flocks. Their substance was great, so they couldn't dwell together, and there was strife. Mikne, between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Oh, and there were Canaanites and Perizzites with them there too. And Abram, again, this demonstrates a little aspect of his character. He is looking to try to eliminate the strife. And how does he do this? He does it by saying to Lot, first he goes to him, right? He goes to his brother, and he expresses a concern. Let there be no strife, I pray you, between you and me, between my herdsmen and yours. We are brothers. And look out here. Isn't this whole land before you? So I pray you separate yourself from me. You take the left hand, I'll take the right. You take the high road, I'll take the low, right? You can go to Scotland before me. In any case, what he says is, whichever way you go, I'll give you first choice, I'll go the other way. Now, here we see another glimpse into the character of Lot. He lifted up his eyes, he beheld all the plain of the Jordan. It was watered very well. This was before, Scripture tells us, before Yahuwah had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Garden of Yahuwah. And Lot chose the plain of the Jordan. He journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And we're going to see one other thing in just a second here, too. Lot seems to have made a choice, and it would look to me, as I read this, like perhaps he might have should have known a little bit better. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. What do we know about the men of Sodom? Verse 13 tells us, these were wicked dudes. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Yahuwah exceedingly. They weren't just a little bit nasty. These were kind of like people from the Potomac nowadays, we would say. These are Washingtonians. These are folks put their hand before the Creator and lie. These are folks that literally call evil good and good evil. We have names of acts, activities named after them as a result. By the way, that wasn't the only thing that they did. Essentially, a lot of the midrash about Sodom suggests that, yes, while their male-on-male homosexuality was bad enough, these were people who literally abused the stranger that came into the land. You go into Sodom, it was kind of like worse than going into a little town with a hanging judge and speed trap, where they do their best to fleece the tourists. Line them up against the wall and rob them. That's essentially the kind of injustice that was routine in these cities of the plain. And then there's one other thing that people will observe about this. And that comes here in verse 14. To some extent, this is a little bit of an argument from silence. In other words, Scripture doesn't say what often will be inferred from this explicitly, but I do point out that the Midrash says, hey, in verse 14, as soon as Lot's gone, Yahuwah now speaks to Abram. And it does say, after Lot was separated from him. So the question arises, is it because Lot was with him, and Lot was kind of a negative influence, that he doesn't hear from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in this interval? Well, there's an implication of that. I don't build doctrine on it because we don't know it explicitly, but I certainly am not going to argue with those who read that into it, because the implication does seem fairly clear. And of course, if that's true, if Lot was the kind of individual, and we see other indications later that his character, couple of notch short of Abram's, his character fell, maybe there is something to it. And maybe it does say something to us about the company we keep. So we'll leave that. Let's see. Did I miss a question? Let me take a quick peek at this. I think there was a comment about Sarai, the wife, and so forth. He wasn't explicitly lying. That's going to come up over and over again, too. When he spoke to Pharaoh and said, she's my wife. It's just that, I didn't tell the whole truth. He left out some important details. Anyway, now that Lot has been separated, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, to the four points of the compass, everything you see. To you I will give it, and to your seed forever. Now, before we had this reference to Abram and the implication, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless them that bless you. But here's the reference where we first see this idea of the seed. Well, that seems to be a little bit more of a fleshing out of the details of the prophecy here. Your seed, I will also give it to your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, A lot of them. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed could be number two. Arise, walk through the land, the length and breadth of it, for unto you I'm going to give it. So Abram moved his tent. He came and dwelt by the terebinths of Mamre in Hebron, and he there built an altar unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So far, so good. Now, at this point, we go into chapter 14, and this is one of those places where a lot of folks will say, what's this doing in here? Kind of seems like a left turn. I'm sure there were a lot of important events in Abram's life. Why do we get so much information about this one? And, of course, again, when you see things that don't seem to have major purpose in Scripture, you got to figure, well, clearly there's no idle word in Scripture. It is important. I'll point this out in advance, and I won't belabor it either. There are some kings named here, four kings and five kings. And there are those in the, in the sages, in the years, the centuries that followed this, that have said, oh, okay, literally what we see here in chapter 14, of course, it's the first war that's described in Scripture. There is a certain principle that has to do with first use of words and the first use of concepts and things that we might learn from them. Does the war here bear a certain precedence to other wars that follow, perhaps? How about the kings? Certainly the names of the kings are kind of fascinating, and I'll mention a few of those things as we go through this. And as I started to point out, it's been said that even these four kings at this point kind of bear an interesting resemblance, it has been argued, to the four nations that essentially figured in and lorded over, if you want to use that terminology, captured or became empires that ruled over Israel, from the Babylonians to the Medes to the Romans. So, we see, verse 1 says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. First king's name. And where is that? Who is this guy? We'll come back to that in just a second. Arioch, king of Elasar. I always have trouble with this name. Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, which is that word that just means the nations. But it sounds like they're implying it's a real place here. Well, what is Shinar? Shinar ultimately turns out to be Babylon. Well, there's a connection. It has been suggested by people, of the level of intellect of a Rashi, that Shinar, being Babylon, Amraphel is another word for the fellow that we also know as the great hunter Nimrod. It's an interesting speculation, conjecture. Can't prove it, but I do think that maybe there's something to it. In the process of doing a little bit of looking, you'll see, too, that Hammurabi is another name that's mentioned. The Code of Hammurabi you've probably heard about in the public schools. They still talk about that. They don't talk about Scripture, but they'll talk about the law from Hammurabi. In any case, the word Amraphel is interesting. Amar, right? Amar fell. Amar, he spoke, he said. Ve'amar, and spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh unto Moshe. We see that kind of thing all the time. Well, that word Amraphel means something on the order of the fall of the sayer, or the one who says things. Is it Nimrod? Well, those that essentially believe, especially, that there was this long-standing animosity that's not spoken of much in the Torah, but it is talked about a lot in the oral tradition, have this continuing thing, this literal hatred between Nimrod. He doesn't like Abram or his God. Interesting. The point that I do think that is clear here, when you look at the names, we see verse 2, some other kings that they're going to be going to battle with. One thing is true about this battle. This is evil versus evil. This is four kings versus five kings, and there are no good guys here. And to my mind, that too is it's an interesting thing. It kind of certainly hearkens to so many wars since then. Truth's First Casualty of War. A lot of wars in history, you go look back and you say, boy, there's plenty of fault to be found on both sides. So, anyway, when all of this is said and done, it may be, as the sages say, that how all this pans out is, look, fight against Nimrod, even if it means that you end up aiding Sodom in the process. But what we see is, at least for a while, Abram was fine with sitting this battle out. So I mentioned the first four kings. Now we got the fact that they made war, verse 2, with Berah, king of Sodom. Now, Bah, meaning in, right? Berah. What's the word Ra mean in Hebrew? Anybody recognize that one? Berah, in evil. King was named in evil of Sodom. How's that for calling a spade, I guess. And with Beer Shah, which kind of means with wickedness, the king of Gomorrah. You got in evil hanging around with wickedness, and that's not enough. We got Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, whose name is Zoor, the same as Zoor, and that root word turns out to mean insignificance. Evil versus evil. Which team do you want to be on? All of these came as allies into the Vale of Siddim. The name is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served with Chedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, the king, Chedor Laomer, and the kings who were with him smote the Rephaim and these other folks and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and they came to some places, same as Kadesh. They smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And here goes the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and of Bela, and they set in battle array against them in the Vale of Siddim. Four kings against five. Now, it tells us there's a bunch of slime pits around here, and ultimately the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. They that remained fled to the mountain. And they were razed. All their goods were taken. The victors took the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of their victuals, and they went their way. Now, here's where the plot thickens. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Remember, that's where we left Lot last, and his goods, and departed. And I'm looking at this word, and the way verse 12 is printed in the English, and it makes sense, but it was pointed out in, again, some of the interesting studies along with this one, that's not what it says. So let me read what it says in the English, then I'll read what it really says. Okay, it says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says, they yikhu et Lot. They took Lot, ve et rakshu. They took Lot and his stuff, his brother's son. See a slight difference there? It's in the order of these things. And it's pointed out that that's a really weird way to phrase it in the Hebrew. It was weird enough that when they translated it in English, they felt the need to kind of move it around a little bit so that people would think that it made sense. But what the implication is, say the Hebrew scholars, is that really what it's saying is Lot and his goods were the same thing. You with me? They took Lot and his goods, comma, his brother's son. What? Yeah. Lot was a guy who went to Sodom. He chose Sodom, and he had all of his stuff, and he was kind of indistinguishable from his stuff. I guess some of us can probably relate to that in modern society. Another interesting observation, another interesting little glimpse into the character of Lot. They came to the one that had escaped. There came one fellow who had escaped, and he passes along to Abram the news. Hey, they got Lot. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, his nephew, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. 318 folks pursued them as far as Dan. He divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and he smote them. Pursued them into Hobah, on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all of the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot and all of his goods, the women also, and all the people. He rescued everybody. And here comes King of Sodom. Hey, I'm happy about this. After his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. And here comes Melchizedek. Now, some people will probably remember this name. This is the king of Salem. Who is Melchizedek? Well, lots and lots of discussion on that one, right? It's the pre-incarnate Yeshua. It's Shem. It's Uncle Shem with a different name. If you look at the Hebrew, you probably recognize some of the root words. Melchizedek, Zedek. What's a Zedek? Zedek is a righteous fellow. Zadek, one who has righteousness. And what is Melech? Melech is king. So another way to say Melchizedek is king of righteousness. He's also king of Shalom. He brings forth bread and wine. He was priest of Elohim, Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of Elohim, Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be Elohim, the Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Lots of discussion about who the he's are here. Who gave whom what? The standard understanding as well had to be that Abram was giving to Melchizedek a tenth of all, but admittedly there is a little bit of ambiguity there. King of Sodom says to Abram, give me the folks, and you take everything else for yourself. Abram at this point is not buying it. He says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Elohim, unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and I'm not going to take a thing from you, not a thread, nor a shoe latchet, or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten. In other words, I'm going to give my men a piece of what they know they deserve. Let them take their portion. But as for me, not taking anything from you. After these things, we get a word from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He spoke to Abram in a vision, and he said, fear not, Abram. That's a repetition of that most repeated command in Scripture. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be exceedingly great. And at this point, we see Abram says several things. Oh, always says Lord God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the only folks that are going to be basically my heirs, the possessor of my house, is his servant, Eliezer of Damascus, basically his chief of staff. But he's not of my kin, not of my seed. Now, at this point, we can presume that he's heard this promise about it to your seed. Lots and lots of seed going to be yours. How's that going to happen? You got to figure, Abram is curious. And in verse 3, he says it again, behold, to me you've given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is to be my heir. Okay, I've been listening, but I'm not quite understanding. And verse 4, he is told, behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him and said, this man, meaning Eliezer, presumably, is not to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins, your bowels, will be your heir, your seed. I wasn't kidding, Abram. That's what I'm talking about here. And he brought forth Abram abroad, and he said, look up to the heaven, count the stars. If you are able to count them, well then, so shall your seed be. And verse 6, another one of these most famous verses in Scripture. And he, Abram, believed Yahuwah. He believed what he had been told, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Zadecha. There's that same word. And he said to him, Ani Yahuwah, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that brought you out of your Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. The response, okay. Oh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, how will I know that I shall inherit it? The response, take a heifer, 3 years old, she-goat, 3 years old, ram, 3 years old, turtle dove, and young pigeon. Take all those things. He did. He divided them in the middle. He laid one half against the other. Literally, he split the pieces. The birds he did not divide. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. So it comes to pass that when the sun was going down, there was a deep sleep falls on Abram, and lo, even a dread of great darkness fell upon him. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Abram, know of a certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about, of course, the captivity in the land of Mizraim of Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward, they will come out with great substance. You shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they'll come back here. Why? Because the iniquity, Avon, of the Amorite is not yet full. It's not yet complete. In other words, these are nasty, wicked people, but hey, they're going to get nastier and wickeder over time. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So it comes to pass when the sun went down, there was thick darkness, a smoking furnace, and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. Now, it has been said, I tend to think this is an interesting, nice interpretation of this, that in general, the way that this is called cutting a covenant. And in verse 18, we're going to see that the word that is used there in the Hebrew, it says in my English translation, in that day, the Lord made a covenant, a brit, with Abram. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says literally, the word there is karat. He cut a covenant with Abram. Well, the pieces have been divided. And my understanding of the way that those familiar with the culture say this would have been done is that both of them would have walked between the pieces. But, in fact, that's not what happened. There was a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces, but Abram was out cold. He didn't. Okay, what is the interpretation? Well, generally, it's understood, and again, I'm not going to argue with this. I pass it along and say, certainly does make sense to me. You know, read it for yourself, see what you think. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh knew that there were going to be people, that this covenant by men was going to be ignored and broken. And so he basically did it all on himself. We're going to see similar kinds of things in other covenants like this. But here is a major covenant. It's not the first covenant. Arguably, there are several that precede it, certainly the one with Noah and perhaps Adam as well. But this word brit, as we look now, that means covenant in the Hebrew, is going to appear over and over again before we finish this portion. Very interesting set of things that are now happening. So verse 18, chapter 15 says, in that day Yahuwah cut a covenant with Abram, and he said, unto your seed I have given, past tense, this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphaim, Amorite, Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All right, chapter 16. Back to the seed issue. Sarai, remember her? Good-looking woman. Had some difficulties, but escaped evidently unscathed from Mizraim. Now she's back north. She had borne no children. It's told us that before. It repeats that in verse 16, first verse here. She had a handmaid, though, whose name was Hagar, an Egyptian. Sarai, at this point still, says to Abram, check this out. Behold, now, Yahuwah has restrained me from bearing. So, why don't you take my handmaid and go into her? So Sarai literally makes an offer to Abram, says, you know, the prophecy, presumably, we don't know the entire conversation, obviously, but you can imagine that this is what is on their mind. Go into Hagar. Use her to bear the children. And it may be that I shall be builded up through her. And Abram, it says, hearkened. He shamad. He listened. And he did what Sarai had suggested. So, Abram took Hagar, actually, it says it the other way around, come to think of it. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and he was given Hagar by Sarai to be a husband to her as well. So at the insistence, essentially, of one wife, now Abram has two. He goes into Hagar, she conceives. When she saw that she had conceived, the problems begin. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, there's a whole lot of midrash on this, too, as you might expect. And what happened, and what might have happened before, how is it that they came to have Hagar? Was she a princess, a daughter of Pharaoh? All those things have been suggested. But for whatever reason, the mistress begins to get what we guys nowadays might say is uppity. Sarah goes back to her husband, Abram, and he says, "My wrong be upon me. I gave my handmaid to you. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was now despised in her eyes. So let Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh judge between me and you." Here's another place where we see, I guess you'd say, some human failing. Abram says to Sarai, "Behold, okay, look, she is in your hands. Do that which is good in your own eyes." Now, the word there is tov, hatov, in the Hebrew. So there are some other renderings that don't... Basically, it says, "Do as you like with her," in some other translations. And I don't think that's quite appropriate. It says that Abram told her, "Do that which is good in your eyes." What did Sarai do? She dealt harshly. In the other renderings, she oppressed, she afflicted, she was cruel to Hagar. What did Hagar do? Probably not the right thing. She fled from before her face. The Midrash makes some interesting observations about this. Who was in the right? Who was in the wrong? Was Hagar wrong to do what she did? And so forth. Well, we see in verse 7 that she gets a visitation from a messenger, a malak, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. Not something that happens to just everybody. So it would certainly seem that there is a case to be made here that Hagar was deserving of some special consideration. This malak, this messenger, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and he asked her, "Hagar, hey, Sarai's handmaid." Notice what he's calling her. He still addresses her as Sarai's handmaid. "Where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I flee." By the way, that word there, I think I saw a question about this earlier, is it's borachat. So the root word is borach. Again, not the same as blessing, but sounds similar. "I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai." What does the messenger tell her? "Return." Hey, we know that word, right? In the Hebrew, it's shuv. Shuv, return to your mistress. Submit yourself under her hands. Now, this is another one that I've talked about frequently. Remember Moshe? He was the most anav guy on the face of the earth. Moshe was a really anav dude. He was humble. He was meek. What is the root word here? It's that same interesting root word. It's anah. Submit yourself. Humble yourself under the hands of your mistress. Go on back and humble yourself. Yeah, I know. She treated you badly. That's why I'm here, presumably. The angel of Yahuwah said unto her, "And I, by the way, will greatly multiply your seed, for it shall not be numbered for multitude." She gets a promise too. And he furthermore said to her, "Behold, you are with child." You're going to bear a son. "You will call his name Yishmael." Let's try that one again, a little bit more slowly. Yishmael. Shema-el. Right? Shema? Hear, O Israel. El. You can kind of recognize the root words. It tells us, "Because Yahuwah has heard your affliction." He is going to have a name that has to do with El is hearing, is listening. By the way, he's going to be a wild ass of a man. His hand's going to be against everybody, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the face of all his brethren. It's not an unmitigated great prophecy here. And she called the name that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had spoken unto her. You are a God of seeing, El-Rai. For she said, have I even seen here him that sees me? She named the well something very similar, Be'er Lechai Roi, literally the well of the living one seeing me. I think those names are fascinating, between Kadesh and Bered. And sure enough, just as she was told, Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Yishmael. El will hear. And by the way, it tells us again Abram's age. He was 75 when this thing started. Now he's 86, 86 years old, when he has the son, Ishmael, 13 years later. I'm sorry. It's 13 years later when we get to the next verse. He was 86 when he bore Ishmael. Next verse, chapter 17, verse 1. Here we are. Now Abram, it says, is 99 years old. There's the 13-year-old difference. So Ishmael is not quite a teenager. Abram has another appearance from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he says, Ani El Shaddai. I like that a whole lot better than the English. I am God Almighty. No, he says, Ani El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Walk before me, and be you wholehearted. Okay. Got other translations there? Perfect. The word in Hebrew is tamim. Tamim. Means whole, means complete, fit for the purpose for which it was created. And interestingly enough, the first place that we see that word used was referencing a guy we talked about here just a week or so ago, Noah. Remember Noah? He was tamim in his generations. He was perfect in his generations, complete. And here's the second use. First guy after Noah to be called tamim. Although Noah was tamim, what we're being told here is, Abram is told, walk before me and be tamim, whole, complete. And I will make my covenant, brit. And in this case, it's briti. Put the little E suffix on the end, and it means mine. My covenant. That word appears a number of times. Briti. Between me and you, and multiply you exceedingly. Abram falls on his face. Elohim talks with him and says, as for me, behold, briti, my covenant's with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Nor, by the way, will your name be called Abram anymore. Going to put a hey in there. You will be called Abraham. For the father of a Abraham, Av, right, father. For the father of a multitude of nations I have made you. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations out of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish briti, my covenant, between you and me and your seed after you throughout their generations. For how long? Olam. An everlasting brit. To be an Elohim unto you and to your seed after you. And I'll give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, again, for a possession, Olam, everlasting. And I will be their Elohim. And he continues. He says to Abram, as for you, you shall keep briti, my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. Do you see the pattern? My covenant, everlasting, over and over again, you, your seed, my covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant. What are you to do with it? You shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. We're getting the pattern. We're seeing it. Covenant, it's mine. Everlasting between you and me and your seed thereafter. Olam. Uh-oh. Here's where there's something that the church wants to turn on its head. I guess I'll emphasize this just a bit, because the text, as you read through it in this place in Scripture, seems pretty clear. This is my covenant, briti, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Want to be grafted into Abram? to now Abraham, to this covenant? Well, interesting question. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That word there is mul. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It is to be an oath, a token, a sign, a mark of this brit between me and you. Everybody that's 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every male throughout your generations. Kol Zakar, every male. Up until Jesus comes? It's not what it says. He changes not. I'm just asking some questions at this point. Every male throughout your generations, or those folks that are born in your house, or basically that are bought with money, even among the foreigners that are not of your seed. He that's born in your house, he that's bought with any money, all those folks need to be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So here's the way I'll put it, right? Am I saying that contradicting Paul? No, I'm going to contend that Paul basically has been misread by a lot of folks. It's not that the covenant gets you a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not that you get snipped, and all of a sudden we don't have to do anything else. It's not even that it's an absolute requirement in order to convert to Judaism or whatever else you may have heard. Basically, what this is a sign of a covenant. Would you like the sign or would you not? And so I'm going to just answer a question. Were I to have a son today, no question, on the eighth day, I'm going to circumcise him. End of story. Those uncircumcised males, verse 14 say, who are not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. What's the word there? Same word as cutting of the covenant, karat. He shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. And Elohim said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, we're going to rename her. She will no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah. Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her. Now here's where the shocker comes in. Verse 16, I'll bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son of her, from her. Yea, I'll bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. And I love this. I really do. I love verse 17. Abram fell on his face and he laughed. Ve Yitzchak. Does that sound kind of familiar? Ve Yitzchak. He laughed. I got to believe Abram was trying to decide whether he was laughing for joy to the point where he was ready to cry. You're going to what? You're going to what? Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear? He's not laughing derisively, folks. He is overcome. The man is laughing himself silly with joy, and I think he believes it right then and there. Abram says, now he's got a concern here. He says unto Elohim, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Hey, does this mean that something bad's going to happen to him? I don't want something bad to happen to Ishmael. He too is my seed. And Elohim said, no, don't worry about that. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You will call his name, ready? Yitzhak, laughter. Wonder why. I will establish Briti, my covenant with him, for an everlasting covenant, and for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, he's going to be blessed. I'll make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes will come from him. I'll make of him a great nation. But Briti, my covenant, I'm going to establish with Yitzhak, laughter, whom Sarah shall bear unto you this set time. Now we get, for the first time, a time frame. This has been years and years and years. He was 75 when he left. He was 83 when he had Ishmael. Now he's 99 when this happens to him, 13 years later. And finally, after decades, Sarah, who has been barren up until this point, is getting a date. Behold, Sarah shall bear Isaac unto you this time in the next year. He left off. Elohim went up from Abram. Abram took Ishmael and his son, all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, everybody he had been told to do what he was told to do. He took them right out on that self same day, and he circumcised them. And he was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that self same day was Abram circumcised, along with Ishmael his son. And all the men that were born of his house and all those that were bought with money were circumcised with him. And therein ends the Torah portion. Lots of interesting stuff in this one. And again, lots of information about the character. And we've just really begun to see the character of Abram. We're going to see more about Abram's character as we go through these next portions. But I do think there's so much about this that's just downright fascinating. This idea of the covenant that appears over and over again. Not just any covenant, Briti, it's my covenant. My covenant that I'm making with you, Abram, and your son. There's a sign associated with it. I've given you two sons at this point. First one through Hagar, and the one that the covenant is going to be going through, Yitzhak. Now he has a date.